Been through some fairly thorough examinations in our life, physical examinations, mental examinations. I've been through a few. Probably the most thorough examination I was ever given, though, occurred back in the mid-60s when I received my notice from the draft board that I was being drafted. And I had to go and get a physical examination in Dallas, Texas. I was a freshman at Ambassador College. To make a long story short with regard to being drafted, I got notice of being drafted. Then after I had the examination, I got notice that I was college deferred. But when I was reading it, I was thinking, wow. Anyway, I ended up having to go into Dallas to get a physical examination, and someone in transportation in Big Sandy dropped me off in Gilmer, Texas, where about 40 of us caught a bus and took it into Dallas. And we got in there. We had to meet the bus at 6 in the morning and be in Dallas by 7:30, 8 o'clock. And then from that time until about 3:30, 4 o'clock in the afternoon was continual physical examination, except for a brief period of time that we were able to have lunch. But I remember going in with a very large group of people, because these buses came in from everywhere around Texas into Dallas for the examination. Excuse me. And when I arrived, they grouped us into different areas, and one humongous group went to a big, huge room to take a test to evaluate their mental capacity. Then the rest of us were sent through different stages getting a physical exam, literally from the top of my head down to my toenails. I was checked over to see, you know, my feet had to be a specific way. But anyway, it was a totally thorough examination. I've never received one as thorough since, even though I've had a couple examinations. And so I went through the physical exam. Like I say, they literally prodded and poked and punched and checked out my toenails, make sure there wasn't fungus in them or underneath them, all kinds of just things I never dreamed they would do. And when I finished that, then they kind of switched the groups. Those who had taken the mental exams were rotated through the physical exam, and the rest of us went in and sat down to take the mental exam, and it was very extensive. Anyway, around 3 o'clock, 3:30 in the afternoon, we're all of us in even a bigger room, and there are probably a couple hundred, at least a couple hundred, maybe 300 people there getting examined, and all of a sudden they just start calling off names. And that we were informed that if your name was called, you were to go into a particular room. Out of about 300, let's say, young men, there were about 50 of us that were called. You know, my name, unfortunately, was one being called. And we went into the room, and this huge staff sergeant, I mean, just really well-built, you know, his suit totally immaculate, creased, you know, had the hat, shoes, you could see, you could brush your teeth or shave in them. I mean, just, he was, let's just say he was an example of what they wanted. And so first thing he said, he stood up and he said, all of you in this room, you can expect to be inducted into the United States Army in 3 weeks. And I thought, well, what happened to the other 250 guys, you know? I don't know if they passed the medical, or the physical, or the mental exam, or what, but it was very, very thorough and very intimidating as well, seeing this guy stand up there, you know, as an 18-year-old kid, observing all these things. So I know what a very thorough physical exam is from the perspective of what the military does for a draft examination. Some of you have gone through examinations for your heart. Some of you have gone through examinations for your mind. If you are a high school student, you've taken what? What's it called? SAT? SAT test? They want to find out, you know, how you fit and how capable you are mentally from that perspective, and how things are going to work for you with the SAT. The SAT stands for the Scholastic Aptitude Test, by the way. So there are many kinds of tests out there, and they just want to find out how the person is doing. I think that's a good analogy for us to use, at least for the sermon today, because we know that Jesus Christ tells us through the Apostle Paul that we too are to examine ourselves, both in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but also in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. There are two different locations that Paul writes about examining yourself. 1 Corinthians 11, which we'll look at in a moment, talks about examining yourself and then taking the Passover. We'll also look at 2 Corinthians 13, 15, which says, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. In the faith can actually mean two different things. One, are you in the faith? Do you have the faith of Jesus Christ within you? The faith of our Father. Also, are you in the faith? Do you really believe and honestly want to follow the doctrines, which just means beliefs, that Jesus Christ himself believed? Are you in the faith as far as proving to yourself these differing things? So 2 Corinthians chapter 13 can have a dual meaning with respect to examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. There's a very interesting statement made by Jesus Christ, personally makes it himself. In Matthew chapter 17, let's begin there. As I said, we will come back and look at those scriptures about examining ourselves. But in Matthew chapter 17, Mr. Harris down at ABC has gone through this on two separate occasions when in my teaching the gospel classes. Matter of fact, we went through it in greater detail there than what we will do today. But I do want to emphasize what it stays here, states here with regard to looking at 2 Corinthians 13, where it says, examine to see if you are in the faith. Because Matthew chapter 17 and we'll break into the thought in verse 5. In Matthew chapter 17, we have what's called the Transfiguration. And this was something that Jesus Christ did to basically demonstrate to Peter, to Peter, James, and John, I'll get the three right yet, what it was like, in essence, to be a spirit being. Earlier, the previous chapter said some would be here who would not see death before they see the Son of Man in His glory. Well, some thought that meant, you know, the kingdom was going to be there. Didn't realize that Jesus Christ was making a statement that there would be three of His disciples who would see what it would be like as a spirit being, speaking of the Transfiguration. And so basically what Christ did was transfigure Himself, reveal Himself as a spirit being to them for a period of time, and then, of course, that was over. It was something they saw or they envisioned. So breaking into that thought, it says, while He was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The next two words in this verse are very, very important for us in our lives at all times, but especially emphasizing it for this time frame of the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. The next two words state, hear Him. Hear Him. So you have this voice coming out of heaven, probably an angel speaking on behalf of God, saying, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him. And of course, we already had the Transfiguration, which we didn't look at specifically in verses 1 and 2, where you have Jesus Christ being shown in His glory, or what it would be like to be a spirit being. And so it was quite an impactful event, to say the least. Matter of fact, James, Peter, and John were quite shocked by what took place. They wanted to make tabernacles, you know, for what transpired for, you know, Christ as well as the other two who envisioned, Moses and Elijah. They wanted to make tabernacles for these individuals. And so this voice says, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my son today." We say, "This is my beloved son who I'm very proud of." I know pride, we need to understand pride is an issue. You don't want to be filled with total egotism and vanity, that type of pride, but being grateful and appreciative, or as it says here, prideful of who your son is, what he's done or what she's done, your daughter. But the main point I want to emphasize is that the spirit being, speaking on behalf of God, says, "This is my beloved son, hear him." Do we hear Jesus Christ? Do we really hear Jesus Christ? Hear him doesn't mean just listen to his voice. The Greek word is akouete. Akouete. Okay, that's the Greek word. And it's translated listen to. When it says hear him, hear Jesus, it's listen to him. Pay attention to what he's saying. Be aware. Acknowledge. Examine yourself. Do you really hear him? Do you really listen? Do you really acknowledge him? It does not mean merely having your ears open to just hear a voice. Okay? It literally means hear him, listen to him, be willing to obey what he says. Obey what he says. Now, I don't need to go back, do I, to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and ask you, why does he say to listen to him? It's for our benefit. It's for our well-being. You know, and God was trying to encourage his children, as all of you parents do for your children, you know, listen to me. Not just hear dad, mom's voice, but listen to me. Listen to the instructions I'm giving to you, because I mean these instructions for your what? Your good. Your well-being. And even though we may have instructed our children, and as we grow older, I can speak for myself, I say, you know, I wish I had done this a little bit differently than what I did when I was, 25 or 26, 27-year-old man with my oldest boy or my second boy. You know, there are some things I would honestly do differently with the knowledge I have today than what I did back then. Not everything, but there are some things. You know, the thing with God and Jesus Christ, there is nothing he would do differently than what he's done with you and with me. Because he's perfect in every way. So it says here, listen to my son. Don't just hear his voice, but listen. Be willing to obey the instructions that he gives for your good. You know, Deuteronomy 18 and 18, there's a prophecy about a prophet who would be raised up like Moses. If you go back and read Deuteronomy 18, 18. You can do that while I'm talking if you like. I'm not going to turn there. If you go back to Deuteronomy 18, 18, it talks about this prophet will be raised up like Moses. We know that as a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And there is this statement. When it talks about that prophet, it says, quote, "Him shall you hear." It's the same in the Hebrew, it's the same thing. I'm going to raise up this prophet like unto Moses, who was Jesus Christ, and him you shall listen to. Him you shall pay attention to. Him you shall follow. You shall obey. So let's go back now and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's pick up the story breaking into the thought in verse 23. The Apostle Paul is instructing the church in Corinth about the Passover. And they had a little bit of a conflict, a misunderstanding of what was to be taking place. You know, he says, you're not here to eat the Lord's Supper. From the perspective that, let's just say you have a humongous meal. You don't have the Old Testament meal like they used to have. We now have, as we covered last week, when we showed why we keep the 14th, because it's New Testament in particular. And we know that Christ instituted what? What did we discuss last week? The bread and the wine. That's what we partake of. And you had a problem in the church at Corinth. Matter of fact, you had a few problems in the church at Corinth that needed to be corrected, and they did evidently correct themselves, according to 2 Corinthians. And so they were coming together, and they were eating, and they were not in a unified spirit. They were not in harmony. They were divided by categories, rich, poor, etc. If you read the context of what's being stated here, some were coming and actually overindulging in alcohol. And Paul says, I don't praise you for all of this. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Verse 22. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? So he talks about the church of God. What is the church of God? The church of God is the body of Jesus Christ. That's why when it talks about examining yourself and examining the body, we realize here it is talking about, you know, very emphatically examining what Jesus Christ did on our behalf, his body, how we do in that regard. But also it's talking about the body of Jesus Christ, the church, that we discern how we're doing among ourselves. That's why division is so horrible. Does the division happen? You better believe it. It has from time immemorial. But God says it should not be that way. Human beings still have a tendency to allow carnality to rise up even after they're converted. It just sometimes you've got to push it down and get it under control with Christ's help. We need to examine ourselves. So picking up the story in verse 23, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." We looked at that last week. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it, said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," which is annually at the Passover, "you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So every year we go through this procedure of taking the Passover, proclaiming, honoring the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And all that that sacrifice means, all that that death pictures and shows us and tells us and teaches us. Every element of it. Because it was a total and complete sacrifice that he gave on our behalf. So we honor that every year. And it is a very solemn occasion. Oh, we're happy that we have the sacrifice. We're happy that we have God's Holy Spirit made available to us. We're happy that we're reconciled to the Father. But it's still a very solemn occasion. That's why we encourage people when you come to the Passover, you know, don't ignore people. Don't be afraid to talk. But it's not a time to come in playing guitars and, you know, having a hoedown. And I'm exaggerating for effect. We don't do that, right? But you understand what I'm saying. It's a time that it's a little more solemn from that perspective. And then, of course, we have the next night, which is what? We call it the night to be. Then we come in and do the holdout, right? Now, we come in joyous and happy because we have come out of our sins. We've been led, right, by God out of our spiritual Egypt. And it's a very happy, joyous occasion. He goes on to say in verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." So it's a pretty powerful statement there, and a very sobering statement. Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, of Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 28 says, "So let a man or a woman, mankind, let a man examine himself, and then so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup." So it is a time of reflection. It is a time of, you know, evaluating and seeing how we've done over the course of the past year. And taking a good, deep look, you know, at how our life has been, the growth and development that has occurred. It is a time to say, yeah, I need to shore things up here, if you do. It's also a time to say, you know, I'm very grateful and thankful to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I prayed and asked Him to help me in this area. This was an area where I did want to develop and grow and be a little bit different, and there has been change, you know. I'm not yelling at my wife every day now. I'm only yelling once a week, you know. Or I'm throwing dishes at my husband. I'm not doing that every day. Now I'm only doing it once a month. There's been progress. Now, you know, I got a little humor there, at least I hope. Hopefully none of you do that, by the way, throw forks and knives and dishes at each other. But the point being is that, you know, you go back and you do an analysis and you realize, well, God has blessed me with His Spirit and enabled me to move forward and to grow and develop in my life. We should be grateful for that. But also look and say, well, you know, I can still do a little bit better over here. The word examine here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28 is dokimazo. Dokimazo. It's spelled D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. Dokimazo is how I would pronounce it. And it means to test. That's why I say we have the SAT test, right? We're examined to see how we're doing in our scholastic ability. We might want to say we take an SAT test too. How would we describe it? What would be an SAT test spiritually? Maybe a spiritual aptitude test? Seeing where we fall right now, a spiritual aptitude test. So it means to test, literally or figuratively. Also means to discern. It means to prove and to try. So to test, to examine, to prove, to scrutinize is another word that can be used. And it means to scrutinize from this perspective, according to the Greek. To scrutinize, to see whether a thing is genuine or not. I like that. Okay? You examine yourself to see if the thing is genuine or not. Are we genuinely Christians? Or are we pseudo-Christians? That's what it means. You examine yourself, do I really understand and appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Or am I just looking at it as a ritual and going through the motions? I know I'm supposed to be at the Passover, take bread and wine, so I'll be here to take the bread and wine. And that's the extent of it. So it means to see whether a thing is genuine or not. And what's brought out, and if you go back and check out the different Greek dictionaries, and I checked two or three of them here, it says to check whether a thing is genuine or not, as in testing metals. You know, they have tests that they do to check out, you know, is this, what, 10 carat, is this 14 carats. Beyond that, I can't remember what they're 21 carat. I don't know. 24 carat, yes. 10, 14, 24. Is there anything more than 24 carat? 18 carat gold? Anything beyond 24? 24 is pure gold? I've never had any, so I have no idea what, you know. Anyway, it means as in testing metals. It means to recognize as genuine after examination, to approve or to deem worthy. That's all from differing Greek dictionaries. They put it pretty decently. So as we go through and examine ourselves, we have to ask, after we look, am I really a genuine, approved Christian or not? Now, I'm not saying a perfect Christian. Some people think they have to be perfect. No, we're not talking about perfection. But we are talking about maturing in our Christianity. We are talking about headed in the direction of perfection, which will be when we literally enter the kingdom of God. I always remember Mr. Armstrong when I was in college. That's not him. Wow. In my 12 years here in this hall, I don't think I've ever heard that. I mean, I've heard it other places, but I've never heard it in the hall. That's pretty powerful. Anyway, Mr. Armstrong used to talk about conversion, and he would emphasize that conversion was instant from the perspective of when we come to the calling that God gives to us, we give in to that calling, we go through the baptismal process, we are baptized, we have the receiving of God's Holy Spirit through laying on of hands, that is conversion. You are converted. But also conversion is what? A process. I saw the lips move out there. Okay, all of you have heard that. Conversion also is a process where you I'm not going to compete with that, okay? How many are going to take off? Anybody know? That's two. Three? They go in threes normally? Oh, you're just guessing. I thought you knew. Okay. So conversion is not only instant from the standpoint of receiving God's Holy Spirit, it's a process that we go through for the time of our baptism until we enter into the family and the kingdom of God. God would liken... Let's see if you're right, three. Oh, is that what they're doing? Well, I knew it was right, Pat. I knew airplanes were taking off. But couldn't they test going a different direction? Anyway, so conversion is a process, not just instant. And the Bible even talks about that, does it not? It talks about being babes in Christ, using that analogy of growth and development. And he says that we're to go from being babes to being mature. And Christian, in our Christian life, that spiritual maturity really should occur faster than our physical maturity, okay? When you're a baby, it takes 5 years to get into basically kindergarten, then the junior high, and the high school and college. It's a long process physically. Spiritually, we don't have to take and shouldn't necessarily have to take that long a period, okay? The growth should be a little bit faster for us, even though it is developed differently by different individuals, okay? Some may grow a little faster, some may go a little bit slower. But nevertheless, traditionally, it should be a little bit faster than a baby developing and maturing in his or her life. So examination is very important. It tells how the health of the individual really is, physically and mentally. It's the same thing for us spiritually. It should really help us see where we are in our spiritual health, in our spiritual development. And the Passover is a very solemn occasion to enable us to see our spiritual readiness, you know, as we prepare again for the following year. So I'm going to guess and say that most of you have already started the process of really taking this period of time to look and say, how have I done? How am I doing? If not, I would encourage you to do so if you haven't started before the Passover, just to take an analysis of where you stand, as I have to take an analysis of where I stand, because the Passover is a very important time. And we shouldn't just be rushing into it without thinking of its meaning and honoring what it was that Jesus Christ did. Let's continue reading in verse 29 once again. It says, "He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner..." Eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And again, that is what Jesus Christ actually did, his life, his body. But also the fact that we, the church, is the body of Jesus Christ. We maybe need to analyze, how are we doing with the body? Are we individuals who are seeking to maintain unity and harmony not trying to cause division, not trying to be what Proverbs, you know, discusses, the sixth thing God hates, yea, seven is an abomination. What is the seventh one that's mentioned? Anybody know that one? It says, he who sows what? Discord among the brethren. Now, if you want to sow discord, you can do it so much better today than you could during the time of Christ. It isn't just your own little group that you can cause problems with. You can cause problems with groups around the world. It's called the internet. Okay, it's called blogs. And you can put all kinds of garbage and disinformation out there. Remember that disinformation is not what we want. My wife and I call those, not the dirty deeds, but the diabolical deeds. You know, disinformation leads to dissatisfaction, which leads to division. You know, that's what Satan did, or helped encourage Adam and Eve to do. He gave them disinformation. They became dissatisfied with God. And what happened? They eventually were divided from him. And so we want to realize that the church is the body of Christ. And we're to have a deep love and concern and be involved with dealing with issues when they come up in a godly manner, not trying to, you know, to divide the church. And hopefully that's something we've learned from the history of the church going way back, that it has happened, but it's not good. It's definitely not what God intends. And we all have to analyze ourselves and examine ourselves and see how we do when it comes to, again, the body of Christ, his literal body as well as the church. He goes on to say in verse 30, for this reason, you know, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we would discern ourselves, is a word that also could be used, we would not be judged. If we would take and discern, is that not an examination? Yeah? You're sitting back and you're discerning yourself. You're discerning what you will allow to happen, what you won't allow to happen, discerning what you will be involved with, what you won't be involved with. I discern life. I'm not condemning people, but I discern that what, you know, Harry's doing or Frank is doing is not appropriate, so I'm not going to do what he's doing. Okay? That's discernment. Doing what he's doing potentially will cause me pain, so I'm not going to do it. On the other hand, I'm discerning what you pick any name you want, male or female, is doing, and it's good. You know, he or she, I see the blessings are coming, you know, because of what they do, how they live their life. I'm going to do that. I'm going to follow. I'm going to use their example. I mean, they're really showing me what a light is like, right? And I'm going to emulate that. Jesus Christ was perfect in every way. He's the one we really imitate. We emulate his life. So you young people out there, if you can learn early to be applying discernment as you grow older, you can save yourself a lot of heartaches and pains by discerning what, yeah, that's not good. It brings heartaches. It brings pain. Oh, that is good. I'll follow that because it will help me be successful. But learn that early in life, to judge yourself or discern yourself. He says in verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. The only reason that God would correct us, Hebrews amply brings that out, is because he loves us. And there's only enough, if you want to say correction, to get the problem resolved. He doesn't go overboard. Just enough. And once you learn the lesson, it's, you know, he stops. If that's what's necessary. And it says he does it because he loves us, that we may not be condemned with the world. So it's to enable us to receive that salvation that comes through our Father and Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brethren, verse 33, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. You know, we don't say, well, we're going to have the Passover at 8:15 and then we start at 8 o'clock. No, we wait, you know, until everybody can get here. And we all should try to be on time for this very important occasion. If anyone is hungry, verse 34, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. So there were other questions, other issues Paul had to deal with, but he didn't feel they were as important as what he was discussing here. So he says, and that's something we've encouraged people to do, you know, to have a meal or something to eat before you come to the Passover, so that you're not coming hungry. So that psychologically, when you take the bread, you're not saying, "Ooh, that tastes good." You know, I'm hungry. You know, you're full. You have your belly, comfortable, and you've had, plenty of water or whatever to drink. Not plenty of alcohol, but plenty of water, so that you're satisfied. You know, you're not thinking, "Boy, I was thirsty. That wine tastes good." No, you want to come so that you can really be focused on what you're doing and what you're analyzing, what you're discerning, what you're examining. Okay, so we would encourage you not to come to the Passover hungry. You know, to come having taken care of those bodily needs, so that you can really focus on what it is you're doing. And God is very explicit here in that He wants us to be focused. So we should take it worthily, with due reverence and due respect for our Lord and Savior and what He has accomplished. We should examine ourselves for any unconfessed sins that might be there that we don't recognize, or resentful attitudes, towards the body of Christ, in this case, the church. That we're not resentful towards anybody in the congregation. You know, it doesn't mean we haven't had disagreements and that we've seen things differently than others. Maybe we think this is a better way. We're not talking about that. Those things happen. But you're not resentful. You acknowledge and you honor that, Sonia has a different perspective than I do. And I can live with that. Or Frank sees things this a little bit differently than I do. And I can live with that. It's not, "Well, Sonia has a different perspective. I'm out of here." No. It's a matter of, again, having this respect where there's not a resentful attitude. So we come properly prepared based on our belief in Jesus Christ, as well as the love that we should have for Jesus Christ. As one minister once stated, that when you receive your invitation, for the Passover, humility must be engraved in the invitation. I thought that was put quite well. Humility should be engraved in the invitation. Why would we say that? Was part of the Passover service. Foot washing, right? Yeah, foot washing. We're willing to wash anybody's feet. I know I told you the story. I just sometimes forget, but I know when I tell stories that my wife tells me I tell some stories many times. And I say, "Well, I'm getting old. I just remember it as this being the first time." But we had a situation in a former church area where a gentleman came, actually moved out of the area to a church to the north of us. He was kind of on the border because he and this particular man had a conflict. He just wouldn't want to be around him. Well, it was more convenient for him to come to our congregation for the Passover because of where it was being conducted compared to where, it was up north. And we don't line people up, say by names, male. We just show up, and whoever we end up in front of, that's whose feet we wash. It's not planned. Well, guess who he ended up in front of? The person had a major, major problem. Guess what he did? He walked out. Somebody remembered the story. So obviously I told it before. He walked out. It's what you call a non-foot washing attitude. Right? So, our invitation needs to be engraved with humility. Humility means teachable and having a love for God's people, where you would do anything and anything and everything for them, for their good. Okay, you would be willing to be there as their needs are seen by you. So we want to make sure that we're involved with analyzing and observing and doing those things that are appropriate. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Second place we referenced earlier where examination is mentioned. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." Why is he saying that? Why is there a need by the witness of two or three different individuals? There was an issue. There were some difficulties. Paul was being involved, and he was going back using the principle that goes all the way back to the Old Testament, a mouth of two or three witnesses. So he was going to find out what was taking place and try to get it resolved. He wasn't coming back to harm anybody, but he was coming back to try to help bring about a reconciliation with whatever it was. But he says, by two or three words, shall every word be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. Now being absent, I write to those who have sinned. So you see there's an issue. There are problems. There are difficulties. And to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. So Paul's saying, this is the third time I'm coming. This time, you know, there's no political correctness here. He's saying, you know, as the apostle, as the pastor in general, so to speak, because Paul was the one who actually raised up the church. You realize that, do you not? In Corinth. He was the one who went and was the person used by God to raise the church up in Corinth. He wrote 1 Corinthians because there were issues. He's talking about if he needs to come, he will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, why did they need to seek a proof of Christ speaking in him? What do you think that was the case? Think about it. Read between the lines. Were there individuals in Corinth who were speaking against Paul and trying to cause division? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, Paul, he's this and that. You know, he writes good letters, but he's a lousy speaker. Yeah, Paul, you know, I always thought he was spiritual, but, you know, he really isn't as spiritual as what I thought he was. You know, Apollos is the man we really should be looking at and following here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Yeah, I mean, like I say, it goes all the way back. You know, it's not new. Since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. He was a human being crucified, but he now lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. So examine yourselves, he's telling them, as a church and individually, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Do you really believe what Jesus Christ teaches? Do you really believe when he says you shouldn't be dividing one another? Do you really believe when he says you should be having love for one another? Do you really believe? Examine yourself. Are you easily swayed to go with this wind of position or that wind of position or this wind of ideas or concepts? Easy to listen to people who would divide you against whomever? Ken DeVilbus, he's an elder. Or would divide you against Bart Bornhorst? Or divide you even among people who are fellow members in the body of Christ? How easily are you swayed? Or do you really, really believe? I'm not talking about if someone's sinning that you say, well, I'll follow him. Or, you know, it doesn't make any difference if he sins or she sins. It's not a big... No, we're not talking about that. Okay? That's discernment. But we're talking about being in the faith. If someone is sinning, God says, you who are strong or spiritual, go and try to help the person. When he says you are spiritual, he's not talking about those of you who are self-righteous. He's talking about those who really are spiritual. Who are the really spiritual ones? They're filled with humility, love, concern, and whatever they do, they speak the truth in love, trying to help a brother or sister, not trying to put themselves above a brother or a sister. So Paul's pretty strong here. So examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Remember, that was one of the words for dokimazo. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Are you aware that Jesus Christ is in you? And therefore you are to walk and live as Jesus Christ walks. And do you really believe? Do you have the faith to know that he is really, really, really in you? As Paul says, you actually have what? The very mind of Jesus Christ in you. Through baptism,
God's mind, the mind of Jesus Christ, says is in you. If you have that kind of mind, wow, what can you do? What can you accomplish? So it says, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are reprobate? Margins will state disqualified. My margin actually says, thus you do not stand the test. So if you examine yourself and you say, I've proved here, I've improved there with God's help, I'm very grateful for that, I need a little work over here. You know? Yep. In that area, I didn't quite stand the test. I can use a little bit more work there and not get, again, angry or whatever it might be that you feel you need to be dealing with. So with God's help, I'm going to recognize that. I'm going to ask and seek His help even more, and I'm going to take the Passover recognizing that. See, some people, because they see in their examination where they want to be and they're not there, they say, well, I'm not worthy to take the Passover, so I'm not going to do it. No, that's not what it's saying. Okay, it's saying don't take it in an unworthy manner. Evaluate, look at, analyze, and then come and take it, seeking to make changes in your life. Paul then in verse 6 doesn't leave it on a negative, okay? He doesn't leave it on a negative. He said, but I do trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. And by that we, it can mean everyone, or specifically by context, mean Paul and those who were working with him. That we are not disqualified. We have not been disqualified by God or Christ to be your pastors, or your ministers, those who work with you. So really, look at what's taking place here and ask, is this dissension that's occurring that I'm going to need to deal with if it's not corrected, is it impacting you? Do you not know that you're in Christ? Now I pray to God, and Paul always prayed to God for the brethren, for their well-being. I pray to God that you do not do no evil, that you do no sin, that you get out of those things that are sinful. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. Though in some of your minds we may seem to be disqualified because of how you've been influenced, okay? But he says, really, we all want to be approved of God, because we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. By the way, just for those of you who want a Greek word, I gave you the Greek word for 1 Corinthians 11:28, dokamazo. The Greek word in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, for examined, is the word parazo. It's spelled P-E-I-R-A-Z-O. It's a little bit different. P-E-I-R-A-Z-O. But it also means something similar. You know, the Greek can have different words, you know, that for a specific word. For us, we use the word hell, for instance, right? And we mean hell. In the Greek, you have three words for the word hell. Right? Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus. All mean hell, but they have different meanings. Here you have a different word, but it has a very similar meaning. It means, again, to endeavor, to scrutinize, to discipline. Examine yourself where you see the need. Discipline yourself to correct the problem. It also means to essay. I believe that's how you pronounce it. It goes back to metal, right? You take gold in and you do it what? Is it assay? I even forget how you pronounce it. You test it to see what it's what the value of it is. It means to examine. It means to go about, to prove, to try. So it has a similar meaning that we found there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John is giving, shall we say, direct information what our MO should be. But I want to briefly look at verse 6, beginning in 1 John chapter 1. Okay? Chapter 2 is what we're going to focus on. Let's just read to get the context before we focus on chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 6 says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him," that is Christ, "and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So we can talk a good fight, right? We can come to the Passover and take it. But he says if you're walking in darkness, you're not really serious about your spiritual life, then you might be dishonoring Jesus Christ. "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another," as the body of Christ, "and also the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins." That's what we're, you know, we're honoring, His death and what He did for us at the Passover. He's cleansed us from our sins. "And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Well, I don't need the Passover. I don't need the sacrifice of Christ because I have no sins. God says, you're just deceiving yourselves. "But if we confess our sins," examine ourselves, see where maybe we're lacking, and then we go to Christ to be forgiven. "He's faithful, He's also just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." So we all have been sinners in our past. All of us have been sinners. Christ comes, calls us, cleans us up, forgives us our sins, puts His Holy Spirit in us, and then He says, you're no longer a sinner. Now, what do I mean by that? You're no longer a sinner and that's what you want to do. It's a habitual lifestyle. I want to sin! But does that mean that you don't sin? No, we all probably have been tempted and sinned or done something inappropriate since our baptism. How many have been baptized here longer than 20 years? Have you sinned since your baptism? Have you been perfect the last 20 years? I know some of you have been because you wives are telling your husbands how perfect you are right now. I say that because I saw two or three of you joking, okay? Or the husband saying that to the wife. No, we've all made mistakes. But we're not wanting to walk that way of life. That's not our, as we get to now, verse 2. Chapter 2, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." What I'm writing to you is so that you don't sin. Your MO should be not to sin. That's what you want. We covered in the baptismal council. One of the reasons Christ came was so that the righteous requirements of the law may be fulfilled in us. Because apart from God and apart from His Holy Spirit, it says the carnal mind is what? Enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. So what do we need? We need God's Spirit in us to help us have this MO of not wanting to sin. We have God's Spirit in us that the righteous requirements of the law, what would be the righteous requirements of the law? It would be the keeping of the law, right? The righteous requirements. What would be the unrighteous? It would be not keeping. It would be 1 John 3, 4. Sin is the transgression of the law. Because Christ has forgiven us, has given us His grace, should we continue in sin? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? That's on my mind because I've gone through it three times in the last number of weeks in baptismal counseling. Our MO, as John writes here, I write that you don't sin, that you don't break the laws of God. Sounds like they're still in effect to me. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And every year at the Passover, we acknowledge in a greater way that sacrifice, the death. Oh, we acknowledge it, you know, often during the year that we need the sacrifice of Christ and His help. But God says you really need to focus on it specifically at this time. So if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation. Art Bornhorst covered that, two or three weeks ago? The two elements of propitiation means forgiveness. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. And he who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar,
and the truth is not in him. Again, not a whole lot of political correctness back at this time. It's straightforward. Can you imagine me telling somebody you're a liar and the truth is not in you? I would probably be ducking, you know, after I said that. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Remember, we go on to perfection. Has been completed, or we move on to maturity. And by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides. Abiding means what? Not just passing through. You abide, you stay, you're involved with, okay? He who says, I abide, I am staying in Christ, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So, it's pretty straightforward what Christ wants of us. To acknowledge who he is, and then be able, as we saw during the Transfiguration Scripture, be able to hear him, be able to listen to him, be able to pay attention to him, be able to follow the MO that John gave, that we don't want to sin. We do not want to sin. We have God's Spirit in us now through baptism, laying on of hands, that can enable us to be able to move forward. But if we even slip there, God says, okay, as long as you recognize it, you're willing to repent, change, and be different, you know, recognize the temptation, ask me to help you that you not fall into it again, I'll forgive you. Is Christ going to do that which he tells us to do? Sure. He tells us what? When the guy came to Christ, the disciples came to Christ and said, how often shall I forgive him? Forgive? 7 times 7? Which is a lot. I mean, they probably thought that's really going above board, because according to the Jews, if you do it 3 times, you're perfect. So they went and said, well, let's go beyond the 3 times and say 7 times 7. Christ said, no, 70 times 7. Which meant you should always be in a spirit and attitude of forgiveness. So if you make a mistake, is Christ going to live by, yep, you made a mistake, that's it? Or is he going to live by 70 times 7 principle? He's going to live by the same principle he asked us to live by. And he'll forgive us as well. But the spirit needs to be of, I don't want to sin. And when I do, I make a mistake out of ignorance. Maybe a temptation overcame me. I ask God to forgive me, stop doing it, and I move on. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about worldly sorrow. I'm not going to turn there. It wasn't in my notes or isn't in my notes. Thought just came to me. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow we would liken to, I'm sorry I got caught, right? Godly sorrow means repentance, which means change. I don't want to do it again. I want to be different. That's godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is, I'm sorry I got caught. Act repentant, and when no one's looking, I'll get back into my old lifestyle, whatever that might be. So it's pretty emphatic here as far as what God wants and desires of us when it comes to, you know, our examination and what he desires of it. Let me mention that, and again, it's not my purpose to cover this, but just mention this as part of your examination process, if you've already started or are yet to start it. You might evaluate yourselves also in the terms of how well you are doing at producing the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. How am I doing in producing the fruits of God's Holy Spirit? What does fruit prove? Well, you see apples on an apple tree, it proves what? It's an apple tree, right? Oranges, it's an orange tree. Grapes, it's a grapevine. Fruit identifies, right? So if you have the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, what do those fruits identify? That you have God's Holy Spirit. And that you're utilizing God's Holy Spirit. So you might want to analyze, how am I doing with the fruits of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faith, meekness, and self-control? Or temperance, as I think the King James puts it. How am I doing in those arenas? It's a good area to begin your examination, or for me to do my exam. How am I doing in my marriage? How am I doing with my children? Good areas to examine, you know.
Christ tells us in Ephesians 5:32 and 33 that our marriages really represent Christ in what? The church. Is our marriage a light to the world around us? Is our marriage a light to our community? Is it, you know, to our how are we doing as parents? Ephesians 6:1-4. How are we doing? It's worth examining. And then if you see, you know, I've really improved in that area, awesome. You know, my wife and I were just pulling each other's hair out last year. Now we're just slapping each other a little bit. Got to add a little humor, okay, to a very serious subject, okay? Hopefully we're not doing that. You know I'm joking about that. But just a matter of throwing things out so that we can analyze, right? How are we doing? You know, how are we doing in that realm? So as we approach the Passover, let's continue to evaluate our spiritual well-being. Let's continue to take inventory of our spiritual condition and continue to take the SAT, the spiritual aptitude test, and see how we're doing. And I'm sure with God's help, we'll all pass.